right, we are turning to John chapter 18, resuming our time in the Gospel of John. And FYI, in case you like to do advanced reading, it's the Gospel of John from here out to August 4. We will finish the Gospel of John. So John 18, first 11 verses, and then we'll be following, finish John 18 perhaps next week as we look at some of the trials and denial of Jesus Christ. Before we read scripture, I want to warm up your thoughts with this. Years ago, when I was still on Facebook, remember that? Facebook. Wow. You get a lot of interesting information on Facebook. A video clip appeared on my page. I have no idea why. Maybe someone even put it there, but it featured Susan Boyle singing. Yeah, I hear some audible response, like, you know who she is. So she was singing on Britain's Got Talent. And she looked very average and spoke very average. And so when she began to sing, we sort of expected something that would be an average singer. And three notes in, people were just blown away at what they were hearing. The judges were in shock. The audience didn't know what to do with themselves. Susan Boyle sang this song from Les Mis. And that little clip of people being so surprised at how well she could sing, that went viral. And in virtually no time, Susan Boyle, for a while there, became a household name. She was raised, in essence, if I could say this in a good way, she was a nobody. She had no name recognition. That's what I want to go after. No name recognition. Then all of a sudden, it seemed like everybody knew who Susan Boyle was and how well she could sing. There was just this tremendous story of an upswing of popularity from somebody who was virtually unknown to somebody who it seemed like everyone in the modern world knew who she was thanks to social media. So worldwide sensation overnight. Now contrast that with a couple of names from my childhood. Pete Rose was everything baseball to me, my favorite sport. Loved to watch that man play. He said he ate, drank, and breathed baseball, and I wanted to be all of that. But Pete Rose had a weakness, and one of those, well, he had more than one, but a weakness that he had was gambling. Pete Rose, not as a player, but after he retired as a player, most hits ever by far. After he retired, he became a manager for the Cincinnati Reds, and he was caught betting on baseball, which is totally taboo. Evidently, in the 1980s, you could take steroids or whatever, but you couldn't never, ever bet on baseball. To this day, Pete Rose is banned from the baseball presence. So here was a guy who was at the top, the pinnacle, known by everybody who had any kind of a modicum of interest in baseball, and he fell all the way to the bottom. He crashed and burned. Another name from my childhood is Bill Cosby. Bill Cosby was all things funny and great to me when I was a kid, and I just sort of followed him with interest in his career. How's he doing after he kind of got out of the comedy business and was in the TV business? But then he got found out. There was a series of immoral relationships, and he fell in terms of his standing. So these two names, never before had I encountered anybody who had been so high and yet fallen so far. Now, my question for you this morning is this. Where do you put Jesus? Never before in the ancient world had somebody ascended so quickly and so with such popularity and such name recognition. Jesus came out of nowhere and suddenly he was very popular. Now, I know in the Gospel of John we've seen, and in the other Gospels we see as well, there was some tension, there was some conflict, there was some pushback against Jesus, but you know what? He stood toe-to-toe against the religious leadership, and he bested them at every turn. That only served to increase his popularity amongst the people. And then you add the healings, you add the miracles, you add the compassion, you add the grace, you add the teachings, and this was a man who was extremely popular in the ancient world. But then in a matter of days, he fell. The downswing, the downturn of his popularity was just incredible. On Palm Sunday, he entered Jerusalem as a hero. On Good Friday, he was crucified just outside of Jerusalem as a criminal. So he went from hero to criminal in 5 days. How did that happen? Fortunately for us, John 18 tells us how that happened. John 18 begins the process of unpacking and making it very clear as to how Jesus died and why Jesus died. So I want to take a look at this, and as we read through, I think based on the structure of this passage, John wants us to see two things very clearly. One is the intentionality of Jesus Christ, and we'll pay attention to that first. And the other is the identity of Jesus Christ, and we'll get into that as we make our way through to the middle of that passage. So let's begin by reading the first three verses of John chapter 18, and I'll point out some help with regard to the intentionality of Jesus Christ. Here we are. When Jesus had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Just paying attention to how the scripture lays out here, it begins verse 1 by saying, when he had finished praying. That means this passage is connected to something else. Something that just ended is John chapter 17. The entirety of John 17 is Jesus' prayer. Sometimes we call it the great high priest prayer, the high priestly prayer, because Jesus was interceding for other people. Well, John 17 is at the end of a long conversation that began in John chapter 13. So John 13 through 17 sets the table for what we're about to read in John chapter 18. When he had finished praying, now I'm guessing this one was easy to overlook because it just appears to be a little bit random. Here's this detail in scripture that maybe we don't need to know. It says, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. Actually, I think that's something that's quite huge, and I want to spend some time on that. It's super easy to overlook, and I'm kind of like you. When I encounter a detail I don't really understand, I just keep reading. And very often, we just keep on reading and never come back to that and research, why is that even in here? Why does it help us to know that Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley? Does that just mean Jesus was traveling from point A to point B, or is there something more significant? Why would this be in the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God? Well, I think there is something moderately important, and then there's something massively important. And it would help us to understand just exactly what John wants us to know when he wrote this. Jerusalem sits on a hill. We know that. But you might not know that it's surrounded by three valleys: the Kidron, the Hinnom, and the Tyropian. The Tyropian Valley at this point in time is not much of a valley. It's been built up, and houses are there, and people live in it. So that leaves only the other two valleys. The Hinnom Valley, that's used as a garbage dump. The Kidron Valley, now that's interesting. That's the closest valley to the temple. So in other words, on this night, when Jesus is betrayed and arrested, he wants to stay close to the temple. But why? I think John is telling us that Jesus did not try to hide, but he stayed close to the religious center of really the ancient world, not to mention the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is not trying to hide. It seems like at this moment, and some very important moments in the Gospel of John, John is extremely brief. To not explain this leaves us at a bit of a loss. Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley. We encounter this again in a couple of weeks when John describes crucifixion, and he describes it in this way. Here they crucified him. No details at all. So we're left to wonder, well, what is crucifixion? And we happen to know from other portions of Scripture and also from the records of history that crucifixions, when you stretch, they stretch your arms out and they basically tie you to a cross beam and nail your hands into the beam. John doesn't say anything like that. He just says, here they crucified him. Well, I think we have something similar here where it instead of just saying Jesus traveled, he said, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley. Very specific information there. There's something that John wants us to know. When we become familiar with the topography of Jerusalem, now that really helps. The fact is, John is writing as an eyewitness, and so he knows he doesn't need to include much, because anybody who's going to immediately read this will be very familiar with the Kidron Valley. So let's see if I can draw this out for you. In fact, if I do this adequately, I think you will walk away from John chapter 18, verse 1, being not just impressed with Jesus, but being even a little bit stunned. Wow, Jesus did what? And all that it would be embedded in, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley. Okay, so the Garden of Gethsemane is just outside the city of Jerusalem. It's an olive garden, olive tree garden that exists to this day. Yeah, you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane this day and walk around and see some olive trees. The garden is outside of the walled city of Jerusalem. In order to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, you have to cross the Kidron Valley. That means you have to go down and maybe a little bit up before you reach the Garden of Gethsemane. If you are looking at the Garden of Gethsemane from the temple area, you have an unobstructed view. It's just like me up here. When I watch you, after a while, I know who's been in attendance on a given Sunday. I also know who just got up and left, and I know if you're moving around with your baby. And really, I'm glad you're here. But I can see things. I have an unobstructed view. I know when you're sleeping. I know when you're awake. I know when you're taking notes on me. I know when you're doodling and bored. I can see everything. If you're in the temple area and you are looking around, you've got a straight shot looking at the Garden of Gethsemane. You can see everything that's in the Garden of Gethsemane. But also, if you're in the Garden of Gethsemane, down a little valley and then up a big valley, up a big incline to see the temple. So you're looking up. And you can see, there are no trees in your way. You can see everything that is within view. Somebody might be hiding behind a wall, but you can see what's going on in the temple area. So in other words, Jesus, again, is not trying to hide. Let's see if I can give you a picture of this. So I actually took this photo, and I'm standing in the Garden of Gethsemane, standing by some olive tree somewhere, and looking at the Temple Mount. Now, the temple is destroyed. It's no longer there. So that blue-looking dome that you see, that's actually belongs to Islam. It wasn't there in the first century. That's the Temple Mount, and it's not small. It's 35 acres. So it's quite big. And the temple is grand and glorious, and it sits on top of that. But the Temple Mount had a lot of free space, you know, kind of like a lobby, but much, much, much bigger, so people could congregate there. And if there was somebody meeting there at night, that's where they'd want to be, is in the temple courts or maybe just around there. There's only one way to get from the temple area to the Garden of Gethsemane. You have to leave the walled city of Jerusalem, and then you have to walk down a path. Now, obviously, you're not going to walk straight down this hill. You're going to walk down a path that's going to be very gradual. And it's going to have a couple switchbacks, and finally you get to the bottom of the ravine, and then you can start walking up. And it's interesting that when Jesus is with his apostles, at least, and maybe even a few disciples, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane at night. That means it's dark, and that means if 12 people, or it could even be more, 15, 20 people, want to see what they're doing and where they're going in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're going to need some manufactured light. That means for even just a small group, they're going to have a couple of three, four torches or some means of having light. In other words, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and those people are up on the walled city, maybe in the temple courts area or maybe just outside the temple, Jesus lighting these torches, lighting these lanterns so that he and his men can see, so that they can pray together and be together for this last hour, Jesus gives away his position. I have on my phone a Find Me app. I did not search for this. It came with the phone. But it allows me to know locations of people who want their location to be known. Really, only Julie and I have each other's location. But when I click on the Find Me app, I can figure out where she is at any given point in time if she has her cell phone with her. So what Jesus did when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, not only did he turn on his location, but he shared his location with the bad guys. So when all is dark and Jesus is there with 12 or more of his own, and they're lighting their way so that they can see their way around, it's as if Jesus is saying, hello, I'm right here. If you want me, come and get me, I'm right here, right here. Now we need to reverse that as well. Because this crowd of people who come looking for Jesus is more than 12. We know they are temple police because the civil authorities, meaning the Roman authorities, had not been involved yet. So this group would consist of the temple police and some chief priests and Pharisees, we're told, maybe even a few undesirables. Just make sure they're good and mean. This is a well-armed group that has authority to arrest people and take them to the courts. They do not have authority to kill people or to enact capital punishment in some fashion, but they can't arrest. So the religious leadership needs to anticipate, how many men will we encounter in the Garden of Gethsemane? We're going down there not to fight, but we want to take their leader. How many men do we need so that we are so intimidating there will be no fight and we can nab their leader and get out of there unscathed and not get in trouble with the Romans for having caused a ruckus? So if they're going to guess, they know there's 12 apostles, minus one because they have Judas. They know there's 12 men because Jesus is there. There might even be more. We know John Mark is there. We know that from the gospel that Mark wrote, and I think he referred to himself. So maybe there are some disciples, some followers of Jesus who are not apostles. They might be anticipating that Jesus has, 20 or 30 with him. And they might be thinking that in order to have a crowd that is intimidating so that we can nab the leader without a fight, they're going to need 3-1, 4-1. They might have a group of 100 men. That size group is going to have to light their way in order to traverse down the ravine and then back up a little bit to the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a lot of torches. That's a lot of light. What I'm telling you is this. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, he had lead time. He knew they were coming. It's not like he was praying and then suddenly surprised, holy moly, look at that. The bad guys are here. He could see them coming as that group, that mob basically, well-lit, they're walking downhill. They're walking downhill. They're walking downhill. They're in the valley. They're coming up. They're coming up. They're coming up. They're after me. They're going to get me. They're here. 10 minutes lead time. Now, there's one more thing about the lay of the land. So I'm going to turn around. Let's say I'm in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'm looking up, and I can see this light. All the while, I know what's right behind me. The village of Bethany is about 2 miles away. So that's just a short walk, and beyond Bethany is the wilderness of Judea. We know Jesus is familiar with the wilderness of Judea because he spent 40 days there when he was alone and being tempted by Satan. Jesus could have walked up the hill, past the quiet village of Bethany, into the Judean wilderness, and have never been found. And it would have been easy. Jesus could have lived in the wilderness of Judea for the rest of his life, and the Romans would have never found him. In other words, Jesus is not trying to hide. When John concludes this, or includes this detail about Jesus crossing the Kidron Valley and going into the Garden of Gethsemane, John wants us to know that Jesus chose to stay close to the temple. Jesus chose to give away his position. Jesus chose not to hide, but to be caught. Why? Because Jesus has an appointment with a Roman cross that he intends to keep for you. Jesus purchased a relationship with God through his death for all of you as individuals. You can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but there's more. Not only did Jesus purchase an individual relationship with God that you can enjoy, not only did he die for you and you and you and you and you as individuals, he died for all of you so that you can have brothers and sisters in Christ. He died for the whole family right here. This is how relevant and how practical and how current this is. Yes, it happened a long time ago, but today you can have, you get to have brothers and sisters in Christ. Your journey with Jesus is not alone. Jesus died for you, and that means for all of us. So Jesus went to the cross intentionally. That was his plan. That was his purpose. He wanted to be there. And that helps us to conclude that Jesus is not a helpless victim. He knew exactly what was going to happen that night. He gave up his position, and he made sure that it did, in fact, happen. Well, it's also important to see the identity of Jesus. Let's read from verse 4, and I want you to look for something that we've encountered before. Little phrase that says, I am. Notice that in this passage when we read it, or something like it. Verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them. This is the mob now that has come, the soldiers and the Pharisees and some others. Jesus went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. We'll stop there for now. When Jesus said, I am he, in the original language, it just simply reads, I am. The he is implied for us. Or you could say the translators of Scripture supply the he, because that's the way the grammar would flow. I am he. But what Jesus is saying is, I am. Now, what we've seen in the Gospel of John is 7 times Jesus has said, I am something, something. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and life. 7 times he's made it very clear, I am. And that reference, I am, as we've looked at it, goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 when Moses encountered God speaking to him from a burning bush. And Moses wanted to know what name. If I go to Pharaoh and say God wants to release the Israelites, who should I tell him is sending me? What's your name? And God said, I am. I am that I am. In other words, I am the self-defining one. I am the self-existing one. Nobody defines me. And I owe my existence to no one. I am has sent you. So when Jesus claims to be I am, he is claiming to be God. Interesting here. Watch the reaction of the soldiers when Jesus says, I am. Let's read verse 6. When Jesus said, I am he, quite literally in the original language, that is, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. It's as if they're here with their torches and their clubs and their weapons and their light and the whole mob entourage, and they hear Jesus say, I am, and it just so shocks them. Wait, how could you say that? What we've seen in the Gospel of John is that Jesus says things that only God can say, and Jesus does things that only God can do. Right then and there, Jewish temple police understand that this man, somebody they deem to be merely human, has just claimed to be God. How can that be? There's an undercurrent in our culture that is quite strong that suggests that Jesus never claimed to be God, that his followers put that on him some number of years later. That's not accurate according to the Bible. So it's worth spending some time to draw this out a bit and to look at it and make sure we understand that Jesus claimed to be God. He said it in a way that his original audience would understand it. So let's turn some pages and go back with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll see some of this coming out. John chapter 8, verse 58. Since I've preached through John chapter 8 and explained that chapter to you, I'm not going to run through that again. I'm just going to pick it up right in the middle of a long conversation. This is a contested conversation, meaning Jesus says some things about himself, and there's a very strong pushback that Jesus receives from the religious leadership. But John chapter 8, verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. There's that phrase again. So he predates Abraham, is what he's saying, the Old Testament guy. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now watch the reaction. Did these people hear him correctly? Did they understand what Jesus was saying? Verse 59. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple. So the response at that point in time is to pick up stones with the intention of, we are going to stone Jesus Christ. Why do they do that? Because Jesus said, I am. How does that work together? Well, the penalty for blasphemy, and that's what they thought they heard when Jesus says, I am, they think he's claiming to be God. The penalty for blasphemy is stoning. So what they want to do is they want to stone him because they think he has just committed blasphemy. Now, just to make sure we got that, let's go to John chapter 10 and we'll catch one more. John chapter 10, verse 30, what is going to be extremely important again is the response of the Jews when they hear the phrase, I am. And what I'm trying to do with you is to show you that Jesus did, in fact, claim to be God. So again, I've taught through John 10. I'm not going to explain the whole thing. We're going to pick it up in the middle of a conversation, but you'll be able to understand it. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus speaking, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And verse 33 is so helpful. We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And that's yet another occasion where the Jews want to stone Jesus, not strangle him, but stone him, because the Old Testament remedy for blasphemy was to stone the person. The Jews clearly understood that when Jesus said, I am, he is claiming to be God. So even Jewish police, who are kind of hardened and crusty, you know, they're used to not having a high view of human life. When they're there to arrest Jesus and he says, I am, they are stunned. How could someone say this? He's claiming to be God. And that's why the group of bad guys fall back when they hear this. Okay, back to John chapter 18. We've read through verse 6. Let's pick it up with verse 7. When Jesus is asked again, you'll notice the same response. But this time he ensures that anyone who's with him will not be taken. He'll be the only one who's taken. Verse 7. Again, he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, the mob, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. And when Jesus says that, I've not lost one of those, that's actually, that ties into John chapter 6, where he mentions that the Father has given him some to be saved, and he's not lost one of them. So they feel like that's a continuation. The Apostle John feels like that's a continuation of that. Those who have been entrusted to Jesus for eternal life, he's not lost a single one. This is part of where I feel strongly, part of why I feel strongly about eternal security. If Jesus could keep safe those who are entrusted to him while they were walking around with all the bad guys, certainly keep anybody he wants safe, even in today's culture and today's world. Okay, so we're ready for verse 10. Here we go. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. The fact that John is able to give us the servant's name again tells us that John is an eyewitness. And the fact that he includes that kind of a detail tells us that he has good integrity in his writing, because you could perhaps ask around in Jerusalem, hey, do you remember when Jesus was here and there was a bit of a fight in the Garden of Gethsemane and something happened to this guy's ear? Do you remember any of that? His name was Malchus. You could verify this for yourself. So John puts his credibility on the line the more he includes details that can be verified. Now, we're not told what in this gospel what happens to Malchus and his ear, but we are told by memory, it's at least one other gospel that Jesus healed the ear. I think it's two other gospels. Jesus healed the man's ear. You would think that alone would be enough to have everybody back off. Hey, wait a minute. This guy's different. Maybe he is the Son of God. You would think that would be enough, but it's not. And we also know something about Peter here. This stuff about having a sword and striking the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear, not exactly approved of by Jesus Christ. We know from the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus predicted his death, Peter rebuked Jesus, saying, no, that's not going to happen to you. When Jesus began to predict his betrayal, arrest, beating, crucifixion, resurrection, I don't even think Peter heard resurrection, even though Jesus said it. He said, no, none of that's going to happen to you. And then Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. In other words, you're not helping me at all. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So I take it that reference, things of God, that's the plan of God to be, for Jesus to be where he is, to be taken, to be arrested, and to be crucified. So Jesus is thinking crucifixion, resurrection. Peter's thinking el hombre. Man, you're the big guy. No, this ain't going to happen to you. Wow. Peter did not have in mind what Jesus had in mind. Peter did not have in mind the things of God, but the things of people. That must mean it is God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross. As unexpected as that was God's plan. Well, there's still one more way in which I see an emphasis on God's plan and Jesus being intentional to keep that plan, and in fact being identified as the one who will keep that plan. In Bible study, I find it helpful to look at the structure of a passage. And as I look at this, I read through it a couple times, I can understand that John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, can be a standalone passage. In other words, I really don't need several chapters to understand what just happened here. I don't need the information before or the information after. It'll be very helpful. But this is standalone in that is if this is all I had, I could understand the arrest of Jesus. I might not understand fully why, but I could understand what was happening that night. So I'm suggesting that John 18, 1 through 11 is a complete unit, of Scripture. It can stand alone and make sense. So it helps me to look at the beginning and the end of that complete unit. How did it start? How did it end? Is there anything that can tie together there? So let's read it again. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. And on the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Okay, so we know that there's good intentionality there, that Jesus has to cross this valley, and basically it means he's going to be willing to give up his location to do that. So there's intentionality there. Now, look at how this ends in verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So when I combine the bookends of this passage, he crossed the Kidron Valley, and then Jesus is asking, I think he's asking the same question. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus is in the garden so that he can drink the cup the Father has given to me. That's why he's there. That's why he's crossed the Kidron Valley. That's why he's willing to give up his location. And then it ends in the same way. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? Don't fight it, Peter. Don't resist it. Don't run from this. I am here for this reason, and I will embrace the cup. In essence, that's what Jesus is saying. Following the command of the Father for the benefit of those who will believe, Jesus pressed hard into the Father's plan. In other words, Jesus trusted the sovereignty of God. Another undercurrent that I think is equally strong within our culture is to resist the sovereignty of God. Oh, my friends, the sovereignty of God is not your enemy. It is your friend. Okay, now that we understand them and then, we are ready to bring some application to us today. We want to pursue God's plan. The plan that he gives for Christians who follow him, the plan that he gives to us as individuals. Thinking that does not line up with the things of God might include, I want what I want, when I want it, and how I want it. I saw that in my kids at the earliest age. I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it. Sometimes as adults, we still struggle with that. I want what I want, when I want it, and how I want it. Therefore, I'm going to power my way through this situation. I'm going to resist those things I don't like. I'm going to fight the things that God says I should have in order to get what I want, when I want it, how I want it. Godly thinking is displayed in the mind of Jesus. Jesus knows that if he surrenders, he will win. Everything within Peter is run, fight, resist. But Jesus leaned into the plan of God, even though it cost him. Because there is no other plan for Jesus, remember his identity is unique, Son of God, Messiah, Savior. Because there is no other plan of God for Jesus, there is no way to obey God the Father and disobey the Father's plan. Now, as a Christian, I am called to clothe myself with kindness, compassion, goodness, gentleness, and humility. I am called to forgive others, just as Jesus has forgiven me. In order to be God's man, I am called to do that. There are times when I resist that, when I run from it, when I fight it. But I have learned that there is no way to obey God the Father and disobey the Father's plan at the same time. Sometimes I've learned in life, perhaps even the hard way, that the best way to win in God's sight is to surrender, just as Jesus did. Being more specific, just for guys who are married, it is my calling, it is our calling, guys who are married, to love our wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her. Now it happens to be my calling to love my wife, Julie, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we go from the general, all Christians, and then I've made it a little bit smaller, all Christian husbands, and then I've made it personal. And there's no way for me to obey God the Father and to disobey the Father's plan at the same time. Can't do that. Perhaps you are here this morning and you don't like your life. Things haven't worked out the way you had hoped, or you're just plain in a very difficult spot. There are a lot of nuances to that. You know, it's possible to be sinned against. It's possible to live in a culture that is far from God and take some hits that way. I can't unpack all of that, but I can challenge you with this. Whatever your situation is in life, there's no way to obey God and to disobey the Father's plan at the same time. Feed your mind with the Word of God. Allow God to shape your heart with His love for you. Feed your mind. Allow God to shape your heart. Put yourself in a position where God can grow you through the time that you spend pursuing Him. Keeping your distance from God will not give you the life that you seek. Here we have it in John chapter 18. Everything went according to plan, and that would be God's plan. In other words, Jesus was not a helpless victim. He intentionally positioned himself to be arrested. Jesus was also not a courageous martyr, because he wasn't taken. He volunteered for the arrest. Jesus was a sovereign Savior. One more passage of Scripture, and then I'm going to close. The book of Acts, if you just turn a couple of pages, which is a whole lot easier if you have a paper Bible. Books of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23. Book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23. This is Peter spoken, who was there that night. We know he was there because of what he did. And he saw this happen. He saw Jesus lean into the plan of God. And he says this about Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is actually within the first sermon ever preached by a Christian. So Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, meaning Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That's the plan. And it was God's plan. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. But we know there's a bunch of guys there, and they sure seem to be in charge and acting out the plan. But Peter says that wasn't their plan at all. It was God's plan. You can trust the sovereignty of God. Jesus showed us that by being intentional and being very careful about who he is as Savior, Messiah, Son of God. You can trust God. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of this morning and that we got to read John chapter 18 in our own language. Wow. And we can access the Gospel of John in the English language anytime we want. Help us to go there often and to spend time with you and allow you to impact our minds with the Word of God and to shape our hearts with the love of God. We love you, Lord. We want to love you more. Send us out a few moments from now with, as we go our separate ways, with your blessing, helping us to become more like Christ. And send us to people who need to have gospel conversations, that we who know a few things might tell them about Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.